today we're going to encounter some of the writings of his brother Charles Wesley, who is known as the Bard of Methodism. And we're going to do that interactively. So if you don't have a hymnal, now would be a good time to grab one. There's some in the back or some to share. We're going to be doing a lot of singing today. This is a singing service. And if you're not into singing, that's okay. I want you to encounter the texts, the poetry, because Charles Wesley didn't generally write tunes. He didn't write the melodies. What he wrote were the words, the texts. And those texts expressed his faith in wonderful ways that still are useful to us today in our faith journeys. Well, here are some brief biographical notes about Charles Wesley. He was born in 1707, get this, the 18th child and last son of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Charles was 4 years younger than his brother John. Now, both John and Charles Wesley attended Oxford University, and they were ordained to the priesthood of the Church of England. At Oxford, it was Charles Wesley and George Whitfield who founded the Holy Club. John Wesley joined later and promptly took over. Of course, he had that type A kind of personality. John Wesley had his Aldersgate experience in 1738, he considered his conversion experience, but Charles Wesley had his conversion experience 3 days before. So once again, the younger brother was leading the way. And the Wesley brothers took up field preaching at the invitation of George Whitfield. And even though John Wesley and his field preaching attracted larger crowds, John and most other contemporaries considered Charles Wesley to have been the better preacher, the more eloquent spokesperson, the better expositor on this, on spirituality and the Christian life. Now, the Wesley brothers were very close, and yet they were quite different. John was short and thin. Charles was not. John Wesley was an organizational genius. Charles Wesley was an artist. May I say more? No, I don't think I need to say more. John Wesley was energetic and pushy to the extent of actually alienating many of his friends and family members and co-workers. Charles, on the other hand, was more easygoing and a natural reconciler. So he's the one who went after John his whole life cleaning up the messes relationally. You need both. Mm-hmm. Charles married happily and settled down. John itinerated until the end of his days and was unhappily married. I don't know cause and effect which way that goes, but that's just how it was. So they were different in those ways. Both Wesley brothers published extensively. Charles Wesley was a gifted poet who wrote more than 6,000 hymns. They say between 6,000 and 6,500 hymns. According to Eric Routley, Charles Wesley wrote hymns for these three purposes: to provide a body of Christian teaching, to provide material for public worship, for public praise, and to objectify his rich personal faith. Now, most of us are probably familiar with the third kind, the ones that talk about Charles Wesley's faith experience, because they really transcend time. In those hymns, you'll find his pietism coming out. Clearly, this is a man whose heart has been warmed by faith in Jesus Christ and by an experience that changed his life, a conversion experience. Today, though, we're not going to focus on those hymns in particular. We're going to go into the second section, the materials for public worship, and actually in the first section, too, into teaching hymns. Now, we don't have time to sing 6,000 hymns this morning. That would take us 300 hours if we sang nonstop. So I've narrowed it down to a few that that are teaching hymns for worship. And they show John Wesley's interest in the church calendar, in the church year. Charles Wesley and John Wesley considered themselves throughout their lives to be high church high church Anglicans. And so they relied on the church year as the cycle of worship. I guess you can't see it very well in the back. Here you can. Here is the Christian calendar laid out for us. I've selected a few hymns to represent the various seasons of the year. Some of these are going to be very familiar to you. Others are less familiar, but they're all truly inspired, and I hope that you will enjoy experiencing them through our singing together. The church year, by the way, teaches about the cycle of Christ's birth and his life among us, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then his return. So every year, Christians throughout the world follow this cycle of Christ's life, and Charles Wesley's hymns can teach us about those special events and seasons. So here we go. Our first hymn is number 196. Please turn to 196. Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus. Okay. This was written in 1744, and I want you to pay attention to the fact that the text anticipates both the incarnation of Christ and his second coming. And these are the two dual themes of the Advent season, his first coming and his second coming. Most of Charles Wesley's hymns had many, many, many verses. This one has only two, and that's all he ever wrote. But we sing it every year because it's a great hymn. It's good. Mm-hmm. Right, not the music.
However, it says here the music was put together in 1830 and in 1906.
Mm-hmm.
So are these then saying that the melody that the song was originally performed in was not what we're going to sing?
Correct. The early Methodists did not sing it to the tune we're going to sing, which is called Hifredol. And it was written actually in 1844, although the book says 1830. Okay, well, the other published sources say 1844. So this is not how it was sung originally. This is how we've sung it in the last 100 years or so. Mm-hmm.
Come, Thou long-expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth Thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born Thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now Thy gracious kingdom bring. By Thine own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By Thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to Thy glorious throne.
240. This will be more familiar to you. Hark, how all the welkin rings. Everyone know that song? Oh, it's very popular. Well, Hark, how all the welkin rings is how Charles Wesley wrote this hymn in 1739. Okay. Written in 1734, first published in 1739. And this has become the most popular hymn in the world. The text is based on Luke 2. In 1753, it was George Whitefield who changed the first line to "Hark the herald angels sing." This welkin that ringing is the heavens. I think George Whitefield got it right. Okay. So let's sing "Hark the herald angels sing," Charles Wesley's very famous Christmas hymn.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, and the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, friendly healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give a second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Okay. That was famous long before the Peanuts Christmas, but I think that's helped. This tune, Mendelssohn, was actually written by the famous composer Felix Mendelssohn. He didn't write it for Charles Wesley. He wrote it for a cantata called Festgesang in 1840. It was a cantata honoring the 400th anniversary of the Gutenberg Press. So pretty neat. And so the first 100 years of singing this hymn, it was not to that tune. But this is the tune we know and love. Our next hymn is 173. Yes, sure, John. We have some of them. We don't have them all. Often the 18th century hymnals were words only, but the Wesleys did produce a few hymnals with the tunes as well. And other publishers borrowed the material, sometimes without telling the Wesleys, and put them in their own hymnals with tunes or without tunes. So we could go back and sing many of these. It's interesting to note, you know, Felix Mendelssohn would not have known Charles Wesley, but Charles Wesley did know George Frederick Handel. And Handel wrote three tunes for Wesley hymns, specifically for those hymns. We don't sing any of those tunes. But that could be somebody's great master's project, you know, to go back. They were much more soloistic than they were congregational song. So, yes. Yes, Whitefield only changed the first line, and other lines have been changed since that time for language differences. Mm-hmm. All right, our next hymn is 173. This is our hymn for Epiphany. 173, Christ whose glory fills the skies. This hymn was written in 1740. And it's a wonderful morning prayer expressing the Epiphany theme of Christ, the light of the world, being revealed to all. The text is inspired by John 1, verse 9. And the tune Ratisbon is actually a German melody first published in 1815. Christ, whose glory fills the skies. We're moving now from Epiphany into Lent. First published in 1742, O Love Divine, What Has Thou Done? Is a quiet and moving reflection on Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf. The refrain, Love is Crucified, comes from the first century. These are the words of Syrian Bishop Ignatius of Antioch. Shortly before his martyrdom, he wrote, My love is crucified, and there is no fire in me for another love. This may be an unfamiliar tune, so Mariana, would you play through it once for us?
Behold him all.
one of the great Lenten hymns. I don't think we sing that nearly enough. Good Friday, ask for that. Mm-hmm. Now it's time for Easter. 302. Christ the Lord is risen today. This was Charles Wesley's hymn for Easter Day. That's what he called it, the hymn for Easter Day. It was first published in 1739. It was considered to be the most frequently sung Eastern hymn throughout all of Christianity. It seems like all churches gravitate to Charles Wesley on Easter Sunday morning. The original poetry did not include those alleluias at the end. And those alleluias are appropriate because that's your Easter Sunday morning greeting, right? Alleluia, he is risen. He is risen indeed. So they're appropriate, but he didn't write the alleluias. They were part of they just fit in with the tune so well. So I'd like us to sing just the first verse with the alleluias, and then let's experience the poetry by reading it aloud together without the alleluias. Let's go back to verse 1 and let's read the text without the alleluias. And this will be how Charles Wesley wrote it and probably how the early Methodists sang it. Christ the Lord is risen today, earth and heaven in glorious day. Raise our joys and triumphs high, sing ye heavens and earth reply. Christ's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died our souls to save. Where's thy victory, boasting grave? Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Hail the Lord of earth and heaven, praise to thee by both be given. Thee we greet triumphant now, hail the resurrection thou. King of glory, soul of bliss, everlasting life is this. Thee to know, thy power to prove, thus to sing and thus to love. Alleluia. Am I in the same key still? Yeah, all right. There we go. The editors added them. So even though the music goes back before Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, I'm not sure when, but it probably was fairly early when the hymnal editors. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sometimes hymnal editors do that. Charles.
Is this the source where O death is now their sting? I've heard that so many times.
Mm-hmm.
Was that original or was that a
expression? That's from the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, Michelle says. Thank you, Michelle. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Actually, there were probably more verses than what we have in our hymnal. And every denominational hymnal goes through and tweaks texts a little for their context. Mm-hmm. 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 That's probably one of the verses or parts of verses that's not in the Methodist hymnal. But we... You know, it's good to go back to the original sources sometimes. If we find the 1739 hymnal, which is at Bridwell Library, you can come over and see it. Please, exactly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yes, they did. It crashed. Exactly. Nobody wanted to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing to this. That was a problem, yeah. Is that the 1935 hymnal, I think? 68. 68, okay. All right. Fascinating. Yes, well, there's an awful lot of artistic input and creative input in pulling a hymnal together. Michelle's been part of a hymnal committee, and I tell you what, they sometimes get in heated discussions over little words or little phrases. And I think most hymnal committees are trying to be relevant to the current population, and this is part of why hymns are important. Hymns don't just express our faith, they teach our faith. So if young people grow up singing hymns that are going to inform them their whole lives about their faith, you want them to have something that's theologically sound or relevant to today. Yes? Mm-hmm. That's great. Yep. And somewhere along the line, editors get involved. Believe me, there's a lot of there are years of editorial work involved in producing a hymnal. All right. Well, from Easter, now let's move on to the Ascension. Hymn number 312. Ooh, excuse me. I'm hitting it with the button there. Yes, I believe so. The original poetry would not have included the Alleluias. Okay. Hail the day that sees him rise. The Easter season closes with the observance of Christ's ascension into heaven. This hymn from 1739, the Alleluias were added later. So let's once again, sing the first verse as we did the last one, and then let's get back to the original poetry and read the rest.
Hail the day that sees him rise, alleluia, to his throne above the skies.
You know what, these Alleluias are perfect, but they're not what Charles Wesley wrote. So let's read together, starting with verse 1. Hail the day that sees him rise to his throne above the skies. Christ, a while to mortals given, reascends his native heaven. There the glorious triumphs wait. Lift your heads, eternal gates. Christ hath conquered death and sin. Take the King of glory in. See the heaven its Lord receives, yet he loves the earth he leaves. Though returning to his throne, still he calls the world his own. See, he lifts his hands above. See, he shows the Prince of Love. Hark, the gracious lips bestow blessings on his church below.
That's wonderful poetry by itself, but it's more singable with the Alleluias.
All right, from Ascension then, we head into Pentecost, number 332. Yes?
I noticed with the exception of one,
Mm-hmm.
Only one of the songs we've seen was the music written since.
Exactly. Our musical style and tastes have changed since then. And a lot of these 18th century tunes you wouldn't enjoy singing. Unless you're a musicologist, then you know, you get into that historical stuff. Well, the music of that era is fairly well preserved. So, you know, we could find that out. We just can't find it today. Mm-hmm. Sure, sure. And today, you know, if you go to Great Britain and go to a Methodist church, you open their hymnal and you won't know any of those tunes. Because they sing their songs to different tunes, just as in the Episcopal Church, they sing Wesley to different tunes. Or in the Lutheran Church, there are a few Wesley hymns in the Lutheran hymnal, but they may not be the tunes you know. So our marriages of tunes and texts kind of evolve over time as people's musical preferences change, and as editors of hymnals' musical preferences change. Yes. So here we go. For Pentecost, Spirit of Faith Come Down. It was written in 1746. In this Pentecost hymn, Wesley invites, and I would say to you as you read the text, he almost commands the Holy Spirit to descend upon the church once again. I don't know if he can command, but he's requesting really hard. This is imperative language. Spirit of Faith, come down. 332. Then we're going to sing it, please.
Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, and witness His blood. 'Tis thine the part to fly and give us eyes to see. Who did every sinner die, hath surely died for me. No one can truly say that Jesus is the Lord, unless
Pentecost season ends with Christ the King Sunday, and our hymn for Christ the King is 715, Rejoice, the Lord is King. This hymn was written in 1746, and the tune was from just a generation later, 1770. By the way, the tune was originally a setting of the 148th Psalm. And some people liked that setting so much, they put it to Charles Wesley's words
And again, it made a very good match of text and tune. Good marriage. And the gist of this hymn is inspired by 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. I invite you to stand and join me in singing, Rejoice, the Lord is King. All God's people said, amen.
An observation and a question for Tim. You know, we think about the Great Awakening, the Evangelical Revival, and all that was going on with that. It's a reminder, they were also Anglican priests in the Church of England, and he was writing not just for the revival, but for the church itself.
Absolutely. Yeah. Actually, John and Charles Wesley were Anglican priests until the days of their death. And they expected Methodists to go to the Church of England every Sunday morning for communion, for the Eucharist service, and the preaching there. But then on Wednesday night and on Saturday, you would have your Methodist groups and your Methodist society meetings. So it was important that they continued their relationship with the church and the church year, how it taught the faith. At the same time, it's interesting to note that it was not proper in the Church of England to sing hymns until after the death of Charles Wesley. In 1820 and 1821, there was a controversy in the Church of England that led to a judicial decision that said, yes, you can sing hymns.
Good
Before
decision.
That, they were basically proscribed from the worship service. So even though Charles Wesley told you to go to church every Sunday, his hymns were never sung in the Anglican Church in his lifetime.
Oh, that's just sad.
They were sung at the Methodist meetings instead.
Mm-hmm. And the historical question I've got was, knowing they were active in the Evangelical Revival and the call conversion, did he write to that topic, and did he get edited out, or is that still in the hymnal?
Oh, it's all over the hymnal. Sure. Most of the hymns that he is remembered for now are really those soul-searching hymns of coming to God in faith and giving your life to the Lord and receiving his gift of eternal life.
Yeah. And you have one more question.
Yes, Frank. Yes. he wrote, and he and John published hymnals throughout their lives. Charles also wrote a lot of poetry that was not church poetry, so he was writing other things as well. But he did write hymns, I believe, up until his later years.
I know the late 30s and early 40s, that's the heyday of the evangelical revival.
Right.
And it seems like a lot of this material is written during that period.
Absolutely.
Good. Thank you.
You're
Appreciate
welcome.
That. Yeah.